we come to special questions, that is to say, to address specific issues on the basis of the framework that is not represented in the Barcelosian view.
Should we even copy that down on our paper?
If you want to, yeah. I don't know what good it would do you.
This is a good idea. Best yet, we try not.
And we come to then section one under the special questions. I tried to develop this basically in chronological order. It has to do with the gospel age. And in the gospel age, there are two subordinate things that need to be dealt with, subordinate questions. The one, the question of the intermediate state. The other, the question of the earthly prospects of the church. And we come today, I think we won't begin, I'm not confident that we will conclude, the subject of the intermediate state. That's page 89 of the notes. All right, Roman numeral 1, then, the intermediate state. I want to say something by way of introduction. And, now I notice that there are some... There was a lot of editing in this section. Apparently I was a little bit tired the day I edited this section and didn't get some things edited, but you'll edit them with me as we go through. Anyway, the intermediate state. Introduction. The Baptist Confession of 1689, echoing the Westminster Confession of Faith, provides the following summary of the biblical teaching of the intermediate state in chapter 31, paragraph 1. Says, the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise where they are with Christ, behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, and the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved for the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. Now, in using the technical terminology of the intermediate state, I mean the period between death and the resurrection. When a person dies, he enters the intermediate state and remains there until the day of the resurrection. Since this condition is not the final destiny of either the righteous or the wicked, it is called the intermediate state. The confession very ably summarizes the biblical teaching on the intermediate state by means of two all-important distinctions. And this should be A. Well, listen, by way of introduction. I've got some blips here. Should be A, the distinction between the body and soul in the intermediate state, and B, the distinction between the righteous and the wicked in the intermediate state. If we are ever to properly understand what the Bible teaches about this critical question of the intermediate state of believers and unbelievers, of men in general, it must be in terms of these two distinctions, the distinction between the body and soul, and the distinction between the righteous and the wicked in the intermediate state. Now, A, then, is the distinction between the body and the soul, and here we want to deal with the body, first of all, the soul, second of all, and death, which is number three. And then under death, we have a little B, a little C, a little D. Then when we come to the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, we come to capital D. All right, now, the distinction between the body and soul. The first essential distinction taught in the confession and in the Word of God is that men are constituted from two qualitatively different things, what the confession calls a body and a soul. Because these are two qualitatively different entities, both their condition and location may differ after death one from the other. We'll take up the body first of all. Here the confession states what both Scripture and experience make clear. The ugly reality is that we, our bodies, will die. And after a process of decomposing, a nice way of saying rotting, your body, that is to say, will be nothing but a pile of dust in a coffin in a cemetery somewhere. And this will happen to men in general, and to us in particular, with the only exceptions being Enoch, Elijah, and those Christians who are alive at Christ's return. It will happen, furthermore, because of God's curse upon Adam's disobedience. Of course, the key passages here are Genesis 2:17, 3:19, Romans 5:12 to 21, and 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam, all die. Well, that's the body. But then the soul. The confession makes two assertions about the soul, which contrast its condition in the intermediate state with that of the body. It asserts first that the soul neither dies nor sleeps, having an immortal subsistence. These words require some explanation, especially the phrase immortal subsistence. The term subsistence simply means, according to Webster, existence, being, or continuance. It continues, it exists, it has being. That's what subsistence means. The soul has continued existence, being, or continuance. The body decomposes. It ceases to exist as such. The soul, however, continues to exist or have being after death. It has subsistence. But the term immortal is more difficult. This is the case because in one very important sense, the human soul is not immortal. Webster's second definition is the one which may not be meant when we say that the soul is immortal. That definition is of immortal beings or immortality, divine or heavenly. Greek philosophy did view the soul as, in this sense, immortal. They viewed it as a spark of divine fire, one with God, eternal and uncreated. But this is certainly not what Christians mean by saying that the soul is immortal. It is clearly not what the confession meant. Christians believe that the soul, like everything else, is created by God and dependent every moment upon Him for its continued existence. It is not immortal in the sense of being divine and having life from itself. It is a dependent being. It is a created being. Webster's first definition is closer to the meaning of the term immortal as it is used by the confession. That definition is not mortal, deathless, living forever. The English language, let me add here, may not have a good word to express what the confession is saying here. Immortal, in the sense of not mortal, deathless, or living forever, may be the best word available. And the meaning is clearly that physical death does not bring about the cessation of the soul. See, the problem is, however, souls do experience death, but they do not die. They do not cease to exist. The meaning is that physical death does not bring about the cessation of the soul. Souls do not die like bodies do. They may, as a part of a human being, experience death, but they are not themselves rendered inactive or decomposed by death. As the confession states, they neither die nor sleep. You see, it is the essence of a soul to know and to be conscious. That essence continues after death. It is in that sense deathless. The second assertion of the confession about the soul is that rather than returning to dust at death, it returns to God. The idea intended by the confession appears to be that the soul returns to God for the purpose of being assigned its preliminary reward or punishment until the final judgment. The key question is, of course, where does the Bible teach these things? When we come to the second distinction, we shall look at many texts, that is to say, the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. We shall look at many texts which speak directly to the cases of the condition of the righteous and wicked during the intermediate state. Each such text will only confirm all that has already been said about the distinction between the body and the soul. In a sense, the greatest proof for the distinction between the body and soul in death is the existence of the intermediate state. In a strange way, it is the abnormality of death which most clearly reveals the dichotomy in man's constitution. But note, by way of illustration of this, one of the key passages on the intermediate state, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. Richard Barcelos, would you read 1 through 4? Richard Anderson, would you read 5 through 8?
We know that the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life.
Now he that wrought us for this very thing is God, who gave unto us the earnest of the Spirit, being therefore always of good courage, and knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord.
All right, now, this passage, though there are difficult aspects to it, makes very plain that it is possible to be at home in the body and absent from the Lord. It is also possible to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And Paul here clearly assumes the distinction between soul and body that comes to pointed expression in the intermediate state when the body is in the grave and the soul is with the Lord. Now, I think, and I'll say it again, the primary proof where I would rest my case, first of all, in the Bible for the distinction between body and soul, the absolute distinction between body and soul, the fact that men are composed of two constituent elements, is in this whole teaching of the intermediate state. That's where I think it becomes most clear. By the way, what I am saying here is that I think the modern tendency to teach a holistic view of man, which basically has the tendency to reduce him to one entity and make either the body the side effect of the soul or the soul the side effect of the body, is wrong. And though there is a certain truth in the holistic viewpoint that they're trying to get a hold of, and that truth is that God never intended the body and the soul that constitute human nature to exist separately, and there's an intimate connection between the two things, that it is a terrible abnormality in sundering apart of two things that belong together to sunder body and soul, so that death is a horrible thing because it is the sundering of two things that were created to live together. And though we do not indulge in any kind of Greek dichotomy that says that the body and the soul are somehow antithetical to one another, somehow hostile to one another, though we don't buy into that kind of Platonic view that sees the body and the soul as somehow hostile, that's not the word I want exactly, but hostile is an appropriate word, and somehow antithetical to one another. We believe in a biblical view of body and soul, a body created to be enlivened by a soul created to enliven a body, and in the intimate and mysterious connection between the two things, we do not believe that that makes them one thing. So without buying into a Greek kind of dichotomy between body and soul, we do teach, and we must believe on the basis of passages like this, a biblical dichotomy between the body and soul. And so a holistic view is simply wrong and inconsistent, I think, with a number of things in the Bible, but most clearly inconsistent with the doctrine of the intermediate state. Any questions about that? you've been, some of you have been taught the holistic view or have it, had it mentioned to you. I know it's taught in some seminaries in Grand Rapids. But it's wrong, and it's wrong primarily, the exegetical basis primarily for my assertion of that is the clear biblical doctrine of the intermediate state. It's not surprising to me when people begin to question the doctrine or teach holism, they also begin to emphasize, well, the intermediate state is not the Christian's hope, and they begin to go in the direction of de-emphasizing and almost eliminating the doctrine of the intermediate state, because, of course, the doctrine of the intermediate state stands or falls on the basis of the distinction between the body and the soul. Now, I would grant that the intermediate state is not the hope of the believer, that it is at best an anticipation of the hope of the believer, but nonetheless, it is a biblical doctrine and must be dealt with and is the great exegetical proof for the distinction between the body and the soul. However, having said all of that, the Bible does teach explicitly that a man is composed of two different entities, a body and a soul. Steve Nutter, Genesis 2:7, John, James 2:26, Robert, Matthew 10:28, Paul, Ecclesiastes 12:7. Let's look at these passages. These are the classic biblical passages, which in a course on the doctrine of man should be opened up at some great length, but since we're not teaching the doctrine of man, I'm not obliged to do that. Genesis 2:7.
Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being.
All right, now it's plain from this passage that man's origin was that he was made from the, was it red clay, as the etymology of some of the words might indicate. He was made from the ground. God formed this human body, but it was not enlivened until he breathed into it the breath of life. And though the language is difficult in some respects, it does indicate that man is constituted both from the ground, but there is a different element that comes in a more direct fashion from God himself. James 2:26.
For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead.
As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Though this is an illustrative point that Paul is James is making, you see what he assumes about the relationship of the body and spirit and the twofold character of human constitution. Matthew 10:28.
Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body.
It is possible to kill the body and not kill the soul, and it is only God who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7.
Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it.
All right. And here again, we see the language that suggests the language of the confession about the soul returning to God at death. And this is the passage of Scripture that suggests that language. All right. Any questions then about the whole issue of the soul in death? All right. The third issue we need to come to deal with this morning is death itself. The statements about the body and the soul lead us to talk about death, the sundering of the body and soul, and certainly any treatment of the intermediate state needs to be based upon the biblical teaching about death. Now, the biblical teaching on death may be summarized in four propositions. First of all, the Bible teaches that death, that is to say physical death, is a penal consequence of sin. Death is a penal consequence of sin. And the proof of this statement has been given above, so though we didn't look at these passages, I want to look at them now. So, Mike, if you have your Bible there, would you read Genesis 2:17? Pastor Steve, Genesis 3:19, Romans 5:12 to 21, Richard Barcellus, and 1 Corinthians 15:22, Rick Anderson. look at these passages of Scripture, we're seeing that physical death is a penal consequence of sin. Go ahead.
Okay. Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
All right. And then Genesis 3:19.
By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
This is what the punishment of death, at least partially involved, mentioned in Genesis 2:17. Romans 5:12 to 21.
Read the whole passage.
Yes, please.
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
1 Corinthians 15.
For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive.
So as a penal consequence of sin, and these passages make very plain that that's what human death is, as a penal consequence of sin, death is a perversion of God's created order. It is part of the wreckage which man's fall made of God's perfect creation. And as such, it is unnatural and in the most precise sense of the word. As such, it is unnatural in the most precise sense of the word. It is an evil thing. But now in the second place, by way of a biblical theology of death, we must say that death, physical death, is a radical and unnatural separation of the soul and body, resulting in the decay and dissolution of the body and the nakedness of the soul. We note the text cited above on that subject. It is a radical and unnatural separation of the soul and the body. The sundering of body and soul in death is a complete contradiction of their created characters. We do not have a soul that was originally fleshless but was condemned to the prison house of flesh. We have a soul that was made to enliven a body. We have a body that was made to be enlivened by a soul. And neither the soul nor the body were intended to exist apart from the other. And the increasing decrepitude, which signals the approach of death, Ecclesiastes 12:1-6, as our teeth decay and as our eyesight dims and as one function of our body after another begins to decay, all of that is the indication, all of that repulsive dissolution which follows that increasing decrepitude, all of that clearly indicates the unnatural character of death. But thirdly, death, that is to say physical death, is a sign and sacrament of the future eternal death of Adam's race. This significance of physical death is what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 15:56 and 57, the sting of death. It is its worst aspect, and so it is called the second death. Revelation 20, I think, verse 6 and verse 14 use that terminology. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Death, you see, the most horrible physical event conceivable, is the symbol of hell, the most dreadful calamity which may overtake any person. And so, the Bible describes the lake of fire as the second death, because death is a sign and sacrament of the future eternal death of Adam's race.
Sam, what do you mean by sacrament? What sense are you using?
I'm using it in the sense of a tangible indication, a tangible symbol of something. The common thing in what the church is called sacraments is their tangible character. There is the water of baptism. There is the bread and the cup in the Lord's Supper. There are tangible symbols, and it's in that general sense that I'm using this term, sacrament, here. But fourthly, or D, as it should be, the sting of death has been removed for those in union with Christ. They do not die in Adam. They do die, but they do not die in Adam. They die in Christ, and therefore its sting, its most fearful significance does not exist for them. The sting of death is removed, according to 1 Corinthians 15. This is why in 1 Thessalonians 4:14 we read, they fall asleep in the Lord. Why we read in Revelation 14:13, that they rest in the Lord. Let's look at that passage, Revelation 14:13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now instead of death being the curse, we read, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. It's possible to die in union with Christ. Romans 8 teaches that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And one of the things mentioned which cannot separate us from Jesus Christ and His love is death. Death cannot separate us. And so, though in its original significance, in its origin, though death in its original significance and its origin was a sign and pointer to the future eternal death of Adam's race, yet its meaning has been transformed, if you will, sure that's the word I want, by the reality of union with Christ, so that its most horrible significance has been removed. Christians die, but they do not experience the sting of death. Now, all of that is just to say, brethren, that Christians must maintain a holy balance as they approach the reality of death, both for themselves and for others. If what was outlined above is true, we need not, indeed we ought not, attempt to induce in ourselves a positive delight in the thought of death. Death itself is not a part of God's good creation, and we need not delight in it. Nor should we try to induce in ourselves even an attitude of indifference to our death or the dissolution of the bodies of our loved ones. But this honest admission of the horror of physical death must not destroy a balancing attitude. For the Christian, death's sting is gone. It does not take from him his most precious possession, Christ. The Christian may and must face death with a courage and a hope which testifies to the truth of the gospel. And so this is the kind of delicate balance as we think about death ourselves, as we face the reality of the death of those we love. We must not attempt to come to some sort of indifference toward death or even delight in it in itself, and yet we must look at it as the doorway, very black doorway nonetheless, but at the doorway into eternal glory. And it's maintaining that balance, which is perhaps the most difficult thing for those who grieve and suffer in the death of loved ones, and perhaps the most difficult thing to convey to people when we're preaching the funerals of those that may die in the Lord. That balance between the horror of physical death and yet the statement of the Apostle Paul that it's better for him to depart than to be with the Lord. And to maintain that balance is a very difficult thing, but it's nonetheless something with which the Bible very clearly confronts us. Well, and again, when we begin to apply this to unbelievers, death is, of course, one of the most powerful levers we have apologetically with unbelievers. Unbelievers must remember that death is not a spectator sport. Since this is true, the unbeliever needs answers about death. Even if he has doubts about Christianity, he says, well, I'm not sure Christianity is true. If he doesn't get his answers about death from the Bible, where will he get them from? From all the pop literature that contradicts itself and is based on near-death experiences? Is that satisfactory? Can he really live? Can this unbeliever really live without some answers about death? Now, he's told by the materialist and naturalist in the public schools and by our pop scientists that death is just part of nature. It's just the way things are. But if that's true, why does the thought of death bother him so much? If death is just a part of the natural order, why does it seem so unnatural and so horrible to him? Where do those feelings come from? See, if death is unnatural, if it is the penal consequence of evil and the sign of damnation, then everything makes sense about how people feel about death. If, however, death is just part of the natural order, then nothing makes sense about human beings and how they respond to death. Human feelings about death don't make sense. The unbeliever himself doesn't make sense if death is simply natural. The teaching of Christianity provides the only satisfactory intellectual basis for understanding death and our response to it. If Christianity is true, then the unbeliever needs to stop entertaining his pseudo-doubts and have serious dealings with Christ. So I think it's very important to press these kind of things upon people as well as they are confronted with death. All right, well, that's the distinction between the body and the soul. We looked at the body, the soul, and the death that separates them. Do you have any questions before I proceed to the distinction between the righteous and the wicked?
That balance that you mentioned regarding death for the believer, there's a wonderful Puritan quote that says, death is a grim porter which opens to a stately palace.
That's great. That's a great quote. That's a good quote. Amen. Good idea. A grim porter that opens to a stately palace. We could elaborate that, clothed all in black, isn't it?
Yeah. When you think of those old mansions.
Yes, very staid and solemn old English porter with a sign of a smile on his face, right? Or maybe a Scots porter. He would be even more
so. He's not got a smile at an Englishman.
good illustration. All right, let's come then to the distinction between the righteous and the wicked in the intermediate state. Now, the distinction between the righteous and the wicked is developed by means of three statements in the confession. There's a statement about the condition of the righteous, the condition of the wicked, and the absence of alternatives. The third statement, besides these two conditions for souls separate from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none, we'll deal with that third statement, which addresses the issue of purgatory primarily, and we'll not deal with it separately, but under the exposition of the condition of the righteous. But first of all, I want to give you just a brief exposition of the confession. Then I'm going to open up the scriptural basis for this in a little different way than simply giving you the proof text for each of these points of the confession. First of all, the confessional exposition. In A, we deal with their immediate entrance upon this condition. The souls of believers then, being then made perfect, the confession says. The key word is then. It refers to the words After death, their souls immediately return to God. Then, says the confession, the souls of the righteous are made perfect in holiness and are received into paradise. In this way, the confession clearly teaches that there is no interim period between death itself and the entrance of the righteous into glory. The confession's teaching at this point clearly addresses the question of purgatory. If there is no interim period between death itself and the entrance of the righteous into glory, then there is no such place as purgatory. At the end of the paragraph, the confession makes this implication explicit. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. But then, we have in the confession, and we have to downgrade the outline here to make it right, one category each time. So, these should be one parenthesis, and the next one is two parentheses. Three parentheses, four, five, six. Right. That scriptural foundation will be B. All right. The confession secondly speaks of their perfect holiness in this condition. First mentioned among the blessings which the intermediate state brings to believers is their being made perfectly holy. That is to say, as to their moral and ethical condition, believers become absolutely sinless. Their souls are exactly conformed to the perfect righteousness of God. And then the confession speaks of the delightful circumstances of this condition. The location of the souls of the departed is said to be paradise. This, though it is disputed by some, is a synonym for heaven. This location assures us that the souls of the righteous are happy in the condition upon which they enter at death. And then fourthly, it speaks of their blessed companion, also central to the blessedness of the righteousness of the righteous, in the intermediate state is their companion. They are with Jesus Christ. And as we will see, this is the central assertion of the Bible and a fact of multifaceted importance for its teaching on the intermediate state. But five, we see their glorious privilege in this condition. The confession teaches that the souls of the righteous see God. This is what has been called by theologians the beatific vision, in a sense that no sinful mortal may. They behold and exist in the immediate proximity of the manifested glory of God in heaven. And then sixth, the confession speaks of their incomplete blessedness in this condition. Though the souls of the believers are perfect in holiness in the intermediate state, they are not perfect in every other way. Their blessedness is yet incomplete. Chief among the blessings for which they must still wait is the redemption of their bodies. Now, that's the basic treatment of this whole matter in the Confession of Faith. They wait for the full redemption of their bodies, speaks for the of their incomplete blessedness. But now I want to come on to speak of the scriptural foundation for all of this. And the way I'm going to treat this is by looking at what I will call a catechism on the intermediate state of believers. And there are 10 questions which I want to open up the biblical data in a way that I think is a little bit more proportionate to the Bible than perhaps the straightforward systematic teaching of the Confession of Faith. I don't disagree with anything the Confession of Faith says. I just think there is an order that we should follow that is perhaps more biblical in opening up the biblical material. I'm going to try to follow that order in the catechism with regard to the intermediate state of believers. There are 10 questions. And the first question is the most basic and most foundational. And it's this. Where do the spirits of believers go at death? And the answer to that question, according to the Bible, the most pointed, central, and focused answer of the Bible to that question is that they go to be with Christ. This question and answer is placed first because it is the central assurance of the Bible with respect to the death of believers. In a sense, this one answer is the answer to all our questions about the state of believers, not man, but believers after death. The foundational assurance of Old Testament believers as God began to reveal the mysteries of life after death to them was that death could not break their relationship with their covenant God. So this is the seed, the kernel out of which all hope in death grows in the Bible, the conviction of the Old Testament believers that death itself couldn't break their relationship with their covenant God. I want you to see a number of places where this conviction and this thought begins to break through into God's revelation in the Old Testament. Genesis 5:24. Where did I leave off? Okay. You read last. Steve, Genesis 5:24. John, Psalm 23, 6. Robert, Psalm 73, 24. And then we'll look at a couple of other passages that I think are relevant as well. Paul, Psalm 16, 9 through 11, and Mike, Psalm 49, 15. First of all, Genesis 5, 24.
And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him.
All right, now here we have the assertion, the first assertion of the Bible, that there is someplace else for people to be than here on earth. Enoch walked with God. And the language here is not simply speaking of spiritual communion. It's a peculiar kind of Hebrew statement. It seems to indicate that God had appeared to Enoch and that he fellowshiped with God in the sense akin to that which Adam knew God in the Garden of Eden. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. We're told where God took him, but you see, there is this reality that Enoch didn't die, and his body wasn't to be found on earth. God took him. And though it's a very brief and in some respects mysterious statement, nonetheless, it's the first statement that begins to indicate that there is a hope for believers that cannot be destroyed by death. And then Psalm 23.
Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
All right. You see David's conviction not only that God's goodness and mercy would be God's sheepdogs following him all the days of his life, but that he would dwell in the house of the Lord subsequent to his life. Forever. Here's a confidence that the mercy of God, the covenant mercies of God, which David had experienced on earth, would not cease when he died. Somehow those covenant mercies would protect him and continue to give him communion with God, and in fact a closer communion with God even after he died. He would dwell not simply on the earth that belongs to the Lord, but in a very real sense has been abandoned by him when men sin. He would dwell in the house of the Lord himself forever. There would be this continued communion with God that could not be disrupted by death. Now, we've passed over, of course, the account of how Elijah was taken to heaven in the whirlwind, accompanied by the chariot of fire. But that also would be relevant to cite right here. But let's go to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 and verse 24.
Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory.
All right. You see, the God who guides him with his counsel here is afterward, that is to say, after this life, to receive him to glory, or perhaps it could be translated with honor. But you see, the point is that this communion with God cannot be broken by death. Verse 23 says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. And then he concludes, with thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. See, there's been this communion with God, this walking with God, this fellowship with God in this life, and the psalmist concludes that a God who has shown such mercy will not abandon him in death. Even death cannot break the covenant union between himself and his God. And then other passages in the Psalms that are relevant and show us this growing hope in the Old Testament believers are Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11.
Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore.
Now this is cited, of course, with reference to Christ's own resurrection in the New Testament. But the point is that the psalmist's hope in death is not based upon some abstract doctrine of the immortality and the indestructibility of the soul. Whatever we may think about that, his hope in death is that God won't abandon him. That death cannot cause the breaking up of the communion with God, he knows. Death cannot overcome the mercies of God to him. Thou wilt not abandon my soul. That's his hope. And Psalm 49:15.
But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me.
See how personal this hope of the psalmist is in death? It's not a hope based upon some abstract doctrine, I'll say it again, of the immortality or indestructibility of his soul. It is a hope based and rooted in a personal relationship with God. God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. There's the language everywhere here in these passages that we've looked at in the Psalms of personal communion with God. And it is out of the root of personal communion with God that the hope of the people of God come in death. And then, see, this is what's so significant about Genesis 5. The language that he walked with God on earth, there was personal communion with God. And he was not, for God took him. You see, God's mercies overcome even the power of death. Now, the content of these Old Testament passages is very basic. They do not clearly distinguish between the state of man after death and the resurrection. The psalmist's basic confidence about the afterlife is clear, however. The God of covenant love, who I have come to know, and who has so displayed his care for me in life, will not forsake me in death. See, our confidence for ourselves, for our loved ones, is that God loved us, and that God's love is, like the wise man said, stronger than death. Now, the basic assurance of the Old Testament is brought to full revelation and sharp focus in the New Testament. Just as the covenant God is fully revealed in Jesus Christ, so also the confidence of the Christian in death is brought to sharp focus in the confidence that death, according to Romans 8, shall not be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, there's ongoing progressive revelation. Jehovah God is revealed most clearly and definitively in Jesus Christ. And our hope in death begins to unfold in a specific teaching about the intermediate state and then about our ultimate hope in the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. But you see, there's this unfolding revelation. All of this begins to be much more patent and clear. And so we read, as we've already looked at the passages, that believers die in the Lord. There is union with Christ in death. They die in the Lord. They fall asleep in Jesus. And therefore we have hope for them. Because this union with Christ does not cease at the point of death. It continues into death. Now it is Christ's will, he tells us, that where he is, there his people may also be. Look at John 14:2. We read John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Of course, there you see the progressive revelation of who God is and the command, the double command, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. God wants, Jesus wants his people to be with him. Now, therefore, when they die, the most basic truth of Scripture is they go to be with Christ. Now, notice the emphasis on this in most of the classic passages on the intermediate state in the New Testament. It's Thieves. Luke 23:43, Richard, 2 Corinthians 5:6-8, Rick, Philippians 1:23, and Steve, Hebrews 12:23-24. Notice the constant emphasis on union with Christ in death and being with Christ in death. First of all, Luke 23:43.
And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.
Right. Today you shall be with me. Where? In paradise. But the great reality is that you are with me. Semeron met emu esse en to paradiso. He said, amen, I say to you, today with me you shall be in paradise. And then 2 Corinthians 5:6-8, notice the emphasis there again.
Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord.
Be in the body is to be absent from the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be proston kurion, is to be toward the Lord, is to be with the Lord.
John 1:1.
Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. That's right. I hadn't noticed that before. I was just looking at proston kurion. It's to be face to face with him. The idea of a personal communion is brought out in that language, of course. And Philippians 1 and verse 23.
But I am in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is very far there.
Desire to depart, what's that mean? To be with Christ. Kai sun Christo enai. Be with Christ. And then notice the emphasis in Hebrews 12 again. Hebrews 12, 23 and 24.
To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel.
These are the things to which we come by faith, and you notice the proximity of the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and then the next statement is, we've come to the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. Now, you see the emphasis of the Bible here, the wonderful emphasis of the Bible. A life with Christ and for Christ is inseparable from confidence in death. We don't have easy believism here, do we? We have the fact that people have confidence in death because they know that the God with whom they have walked on earth will not forsake them in death. Amen. There is no hope for someone who has not walked with God on earth. Walking with God here is inseparable from confidence in death. It was only because Paul could say, for to me to live is Christ, that he could say to die is gain. And so, it is only because Enoch walked with God that God took him. You see the emphasis. Where there is no personal knowledge, no practical relationship with a living God, there can be no biblical confidence in death. There has to be a communion with God. And then out of that comes confidence in death. There is reason, therefore, to think that your confidence in death will be related to the closeness of your walk to Jesus Christ. But second, the chief blessing and the source of all other blessings for believers after death is being with Christ where he is. And therefore, only love for Christ and a desire to be with him will make death desirable to us. And this reality is the end of the popular but carnal interest in the afterlife so common today. All the near-death experiences that people relate. There's nothing in all of that to make death desirable. There is no abstract presentation of the glory of heaven. The glory of heaven is always presented in the Bible from the root of the fact that the great thing about death for the believer, his hope, his confidence, his joy in death, is that he will be with Christ. He was with Christ here, and the Christ that he loved and served and walked with here, he will be with in glory. Well, that's the great hope, you see. That's why it's the first question. Where do the spirits of believers go at death? And the answer is, first, they go to be with Christ. And now, of course, the next question is, where is Christ? Where is Christ? Christ, you see, is not simply a spiritual being. He is a man. He is a man with a body. A resurrected man with a body, but a resurrected man with a body nonetheless. And where is this Christ? Well, we learn from the scriptures that Christ is highly exalted in heaven. He is highly exalted in heaven. Now, there are a number of passages we can look at here. I'm tempted to go back to Revelation 20. Here's the climactic statement of the New Testament on the subject of the intermediate state. What is the great blessing it holds forth? These who would not have written on them the name of the beast, they go to do what? To live and reign with Christ. And they're priests of God in the heavenly temple. See, they're with Christ. And it was as a result of their commitment to him here that they had such hope and prospects in death. But there are a number of other places where we learn where Christ is more plainly. Christ is highly exalted in heaven. Where did I leave off? John 16:28, Matthew 6:9, Robert, Acts 3:21, Paul, Hebrews 1:3, Mike, and Ephesians 4:10, Steve Markadon. Here are the places in the Bible that make very plain that when we say that we go to be with Christ, the next question must be answered that Christ is in heaven. John 16.
I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father.
All right. And we ask the question, well, where is the Father? Matthew 6:9 answers the question.
After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Yes. He goes, returns. See, there was this coming of Christ to earth. There will be this returning of Christ to the place whence he came, to the Father, and that place is heaven. And then, what's the next lesson? Acts 3:21. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, I missed it. Did I miss Acts 3:21?
Oh, okay. Then I got the wrong one.
Okay.
Acts
chapter 3 and verse 21.
And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you.
Okay.
Oh, wait. That was 20.
Okay. Keep reading.
The heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by his mouth, by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began.
Okay. See, Jesus Christ is the one whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoration of all things. Where is he? He was in heaven. And then Hebrews 1:3.
Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Right hand of the majesty on high. And Ephesians 4 and verse 10.
He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things.
All right. But then the next question we must ask is, having asked where Christ is and received the biblical answer that he is in heaven, we ask the question, what is heaven? And we answer that question in accord with the scriptures. Heaven is the special dwelling of God where he peculiarly manifests his glory. Heaven is the special dwelling of God where he peculiarly manifests his glory. Now, we have to say something about the biblical use of the term heaven. Though heaven in the Bible is frequently used of the physical universe visible to us, it is also used of that place invisible to us, which is the special abode of God and his angels. This has given rise to the popular distinction of three biblical heavens: the airy or atmospheric heaven, the starry or celestial heaven, and the heaven of God. And in fact, there does seem to be biblical precedent for that kind of distinction, that kind of threefold distinction with regard to the use of the word heaven in the Bible. Since Paul speaks of being caught up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12:4, and since the biblical usages of heaven are easily classified in terms of these three meanings. Now, the heaven of God may be defined as the special dwelling of God where he peculiarly manifests his glory. The Bible teaches that although God is everywhere present, he is peculiarly present in a number of different places or conditions. He is peculiarly present in the church, we are taught, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And Wilbur Smith remarks, although it is true that the scriptures teach that the heaven of heavens cannot contain God, 1 Kings 8:27, Authorized Standard Version, and that American Standard Version, pardon me, and that God is everywhere present in the universe, nonetheless, they clearly affirm that heaven is in a particular way the habitation of God. Perhaps the most important passage on this point is 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's look at that passage. 1 Kings 8, you know, records King Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. That's a very significant context because it is in that context that he repeatedly refers to heaven and reflects upon the place which is typified in the earthly structure that God privileged him to build. He thinks of heaven when he thinks of the temple he has built. Look at verses 10 to 13. And it came about when the priests came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built thee a lofty house, a place for thy dwelling forever. And then verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? And verse 30. And listen to the supplication of thy servant of thy people when they pray to this place. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. Hear and forgive. Verse 32. Then hear thou in heaven and act and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Well, I'm not sure what that verse is doing in there. At any rate, verse 34. Then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them back to the land which thou didst give to their fathers. And verse 36. Then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servant and thy people Israel. And verse 39. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. And verse 43. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. And verse 45. Hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. And verse 49. Then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven thy dwelling place and maintain their cause. We also notice, we turn already to Psalm 23:6, where David speaks of the house of the Lord in which he will dwell forever. That's the language that's applied so many times in the Old Testament to the temple of God. And then notice a couple of interesting passages in Isaiah. Who's next? Rick? Isaiah 57:15, Steve, Isaiah 63:15, John, Isaiah 66:1. So we continue to ask about the biblical concept of heaven. Isaiah 57 and verse 15.
For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabited eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite.
All right. Here, of course, heaven described as a high and holy place. And then Isaiah 63:15.
Look down from heaven and see from thy holy and glorious habitation. Where are thy zeal and thy mighty deeds? The stirrings of thy heart and thy compassion are restrained toward me.
Right. And then Isaiah 66 and verse 1.
Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I would rest?
Okay. The point that is repeatedly emphasized in these passages is that heaven is the place of God's special perfect presence, where his glory, his attributes are most clearly revealed. It is his throne, it is his temple, and as such it is the most exalted and holy place in the universe. But then we ask the question, question 4, is heaven then a place? And we answer, yes. The bodily state of Enoch, Elijah, and especially our Lord, who are now in heaven, assures us that heaven is a physical place. Now, what is meant by saying that heaven is a place? Well, very simply, I am asserting that heaven is a locality with spatial dimensions. It takes up space. It is as real a locality as London, Manila, or New York City, or Los Angeles, for that matter. How may we prove this? Well, the best way to prove that heaven is a place that takes up space is to prove that there are things that there that take up space. This is proven by the fact that Enoch, Elijah, and our Lord are in heaven in a bodily sense. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. 2 Kings 2:10 revealed to us how, though Elijah, have you ever reflected on this? Elijah is one of those few men in the Bible who prayed that God might kill him. Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's. So great was God's mercy to Elijah that Elijah never died. Amazing thing. Struck me profoundly when I was preaching through the life of Elijah. But at any rate, he was taken to heaven in a whirlwind with a chariot of fire in his body. And they looked for his body. And they didn't find it. And, of course, the biblical evidence for our Lord's bodily presence is both more important and more extensive. And I think, should we take the time to look at all these passages? I'm not going to, but you know what they're talking about. Luke 24 is the account of how our Lord asked for a piece of fish, was it, and ate it in the presence of his disciples. Acts 1, 3, 4, 9 to 12 speaks of our Lord's bodily ascension to heaven as he lifted up his hands and blessed his disciples, and then the angels saying that the Lord who has departed from you in this way will so come in like matter. He departed bodily. He will return in a bodily form. John 19, 40 through 20:17. Speaks of how our Lord appeared to his disciples and they had breakfast with him. I'm sorry, that's not what John 19:40 speaks of. That's John 21. At any rate, that's one of the things that were so striking to my family and myself is we read the account, John Ryle's account and exposition of how the disciples had breakfast with Jesus. There's nothing perhaps more nitty-gritty than having breakfast with someone. And they had breakfast with Jesus on the shore and ate with him. But John 19:40 through 20:17 speaks, simply the language, it's the account of the resurrection of Jesus and of the empty tomb. Jesus had a real body, and it mattered that the tomb was empty. Hebrews 2:14 through 18 speaks of how he partook in flesh and blood. 4:14 speaks of how he's passed through the heavens. Hebrews 6:20 is a passage that we should maybe look at. Hebrews 6:20, we read that this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Reference to heaven. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 8:1. Now, the main point of what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And then 9:24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, into heaven, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In 12:22-24, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the myriads of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. All of this language speaks in very realistic terms, though terms that of course pass our knowledge in some respects, of the fact that our Lord is bodily in a place called heaven. Now, next question is this: is there time in heaven? Yes, Richard, go ahead.
Can I ask a question for you?
Yeah, sure.
John 14, just in my experience singing hymns, it seems that sometimes the hymn writers and just Christians in general would take John 14, first four verses, like the definitive text on the eternal state of heaven.
Yes.
Instead of the intermediate.
Yes, that's right. And they assume then that what the eternal state is that God comes, Christ comes, and he takes us to heaven, to all the mansions that he's prepared there. Now, you know, we need to be careful about pressing language like this in too awfully literal a fashion. But if I were going to expound this text, I would say something like this, in an endeavor to make it practical and popular. I would say, of course, he's preparing the mansions in heaven. But when he returns, he brings them back with him, and the city of God descends from heaven to earth. So we cannot make the eternal dwelling place of God's people, even on the basis of a passage like this, heaven, because the teaching of the Bible is in the most explicit terms that the New Jerusalem descends from heaven to earth. Now, I don't know, I don't want to be caught up in some sort of hyper-literalism with regard to what that means, but I know one thing it means is that a passage like this must not be thought to teach that the eternal abode of God's people is in heaven as opposed to the earth. You see what I'm saying?
I think the point you were trying to make there is one of the points you've already made, that heaven basically is a place of God's special presence, and that no word in the Bible force God's special presence to stay in the same place for eternity. As a matter of fact, the new heavens and the new earth is where this...
Well, one of the things that happens in the new heavens and new earth, well, is the reversal of what happened in the fall. In the fall, there was a division of the heavens and the earth that had not existed prior to the fall. A God abandoned man. He no longer came and walked in the garden. He had come and he created the garden. It was the place where he walked in fellowship with Adam and Eve, and he sent the man and the woman out of the garden and set the sword there and the cherubim to guard it. So there was the exile of the human race, and that's why I think the psalmist will sometimes say things like, "You know, heaven belongs to God; earth is given to men." Because there is this clear, because of the fall, distinction between heaven and earth. Now, when you have the reversal of the fall, if I can use that terminology, in the consummate kingdom, and the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven from God, the point is that God's presence returns and dwells in the midst of his people. They're no longer exiles. Earth is no longer abandoned by God. God comes and dwells with his people. And though I'm not going to say that in any, you know, it's hard to know what to make of all that in a strictly literal sense. And I'm not going to say, I think there still is heaven and there still is earth. But the distinction between them is not the kind of distinction that we know now in a fallen world. At once, you know, the speculative mentality can go in a thousand different directions with some of those kind of thoughts. But we have to say something like that in order not to misapply John 14, 1 through 4. Follow? Okay. The last thing I want to deal with, and then we'll take our break, is the whole issue of, is there time in heaven? And the answer is yes. Since only God transcends time, the created beings who dwell in heaven experience the limitations not only of space, but also of time. I don't know how this strikes you. You may say, well, that's obvious, Pastor, but and I've taught this stuff in some form in Sunday school classes and other places, and I've had fine Christian people who've been, even men who've been pastors, really struggle with this. And so I don't think that I'm merely wasting your time to prove that there is time in heaven. And I think there's a good reason to deal with it and to make this assertion and to undergird it. And our answer is, again, before I go to explain it, yes, since only God transcends time, the created beings who dwell in heaven experience the limitations not only of space but also of time. And we'll look at some of these passages in a minute that are cited there. Since God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, he is not subject to the limitations of space and time. He works in space and time, but he is not subject to the limitations of space and time. According to 1 Timothy 1:17, he is not the subject of time. He is the King eternal, immortal, unchangeable. But that he is the King of the ages. Due to the influence of Greek and especially Platonic philosophy, and against all biblical reason, this attribute of God has often been transferred to heaven and its inhabitants, and of course to the eternal state as well. That, however, there is time in heaven is proven by several considerations. One, since only God transcends time, the only possible way in which any creature could escape time would be to be deified. The Bible, however, never teaches this. Deification is the vilest heresy. Whatever may be properly meant by the phrase entering eternity, it may not mean that we become eternal like God. That's to deny the most basic boundaries the Word of God gives us. Two, the Bible plainly teaches that the souls of the righteous in heaven are subject to time. Look at Revelation 6:11. Revelation 6:11. To begin with verse 9. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long? That's time, isn't it? How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Now, whatever you say about this passage, it's very clear that in this prayer of the saints, the souls under the altar, you have them experiencing time, don't you? How long? Wait a little while longer, and then there's process until the number of your fellow servants is completed. And we ask the question, I think appropriately, did not Christ's ascension into heaven mark a new era, epoch, or time in the history of heaven? There was a long period in heaven where the Son of God was not manifested there in a human body. But when he returned to heaven, he was there in a human body. Now, I know this raises all sorts of questions. I'm not prepared to answer all those questions, but I do think that what we're saying is sufficient to indicate that there is time in heaven. Third, oftentimes heaven and the eternal state get all flow together in people's minds and get all mixed up. And so it is relevant to say that time exists in the eternal state. That state is called the age, as you have seen, or ages to come. The word used is ion. It's a word that means world age. And actually implies that the eternal state is both a spatial and a temporal existence. Since the heavenly condition and the eternal state are both popularly conceived to be timeless, showing that the eternal state is not timeless suggests that heaven is not timeless. Fourth, The idea that there is no time in heaven or in the eternal state is often buttressed by an appeal to Revelation 10 and verse 6, which is translated in the King James Version as follows, that there should be time no longer. Now, it is a sufficient rebuttal of this appeal to note that the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, the New King James Version, the Amplified Bible, and the major Greek lexicons understand this to mean that there should no longer be delay in the execution of God's purpose. And that's how it's translated, that there should no longer be delay. Now, as I was reading my notes this morning, I asked, I wonder why they're so confident of that. So, with the limited tools I have with me, I looked up the word that is used there. The Greek word used in Revelation 10:6 is chronos. Now, in its verb form, it's the noun that is used in Revelation 10:6. But in the verb form, the term chronos, chronizo is the verb, is often translated or means delay. Let me give you the following references. Matthew 24:48, Matthew 25:5, Luke 1:21, 12:45, and Hebrews 10:37. Let's just look at a few of these just to illustrate the matter for you. Who's next? Robert, okay. Matthew 24:48, Robert. And I'll also, since you're right there, get Matthew 25:5 as well. Paul, please get us Luke 1:21. And then Mike, would you get us Hebrews 10:37? Luke 12:45 is a parallel passage to Matthew 24:48, so we won't bother with it. Matthew 24.
What is the verb? Did you say the same?
Chronizo. Matthew
24:48. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord, the weigh is come.
Right, the language is chronidze mu ho kurios. My Lord, the Lord of me, times is, how would you translate chronidze, except delays is coming. He delays. I think the New American Standard says he's taking a long time in coming or something like that. And then Matthew 25:5.
The bridegroom tarried, the old slumbered and slept.
Yeah, and the word tarried, delayed, is the participle of chronizo. And then Luke 1:21.
And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple.
The word lingered so long, delayed, in the temple is chronizein en to nao auton. He lingered, delayed, took a long time in the temple. And then, finally, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37.
For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry.
And will not tarry. Kai u chronise. Will not delay. The verb derived from the word used in Revelation 10:6. So this is why the modern versions are so united in their insistence upon translating Revelation 10:6 that there should be delay no longer. Now, all of this, what I've been saying, is fitted to impress upon us one main point, and that is the reality of the glory of heaven. At the fall, God drove man from the place of his special presence. Since the fall, Jehovah has very seldom walked with men or displayed his presence among them visibly and externally. We are an exiled race. Even Christians must walk by faith and not by sight, and live in hope but not in reality. Christians, furthermore, have often thought of heaven in such nebulous and impossible terms that it for the most part ceased to have much reality for them. It was an ideal spiritual world of timeless and spaceless existence. Eternity, because it was timeless, was thought of perhaps as filled with living statues which never move, forever fixed in the posture of reverence. Alternatively, heaven somehow outside of real space was thought of as a cloudy, ideal, intangible, and spiritual existence. And what a relief it is to abandon such ideas for the realistic view of the Bible, of the vision of the souls of those beheaded for Christ, living and reigning with Christ and being priests of God in the heavenly temple. What a relief it is to abandon such ideas, such platonically influenced ideas, for the realism of the Bible. In truth, heaven is a place where men with bodies live. Enoch, Elijah, and our Lord. A place where with them are the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And if you were there, you could see and touch your Savior. Now, I only need to add here that my intention in all of this is not to become speculative. I believe that heaven's a place. I don't know where it is. And I have no opinion about where it is. But I know it's a place where our Lord exists and where our loved ones are with Him as they die in the Lord. Well, let's break right there.